Our subject tonight is, as we continue looking at the Holy Spirit and his work in the Christian, is sanctification. Let's first of all define sanctification as a term that perhaps we use so familiarly, but need to be just clear on what we mean by it. Sanctification, John Owen says, is the immediate work of God by his Spirit upon our whole nature, proceeding from the peace made for us by Jesus, whereby being changed into his likeness, we are kept entirely in peace with God and are preserved in a state of gracious acceptance with him unto the end. That's a good long phrase putting it. Let's put it another way and say that sanctification is the eliminating of sin from the heart and life of those who are in Jesus Christ, and their complete renewal in the image of God. Sanctification is the complete elimination of sin from the whole life, the heart and life, of those who are in Christ, and their renewal in the image of God. Sanctification fits in to the sort of scheme of the Spirit's work after the doctrine that we were looking at two or three weeks ago, that we referred to there as calling or effectual calling, where the Spirit comes to the unbeliever and not simply causes him to outwardly hear the gospel, not simply touches his conscience, but actually works in the unbeliever, producing a change, a new heart, so that the unbeliever is persuaded and enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, ties in with our Sunday sermons on justification, that person, ungodly though they are, having done nothing to earn God's favour, is yet justified through faith. Through faith they lay hold on Christ, and Christ is their righteousness. But God's salvation does not stop there. Sanctification follows on from justification. Sanctification is God working in us to make us fit for Christ. God's calling brought us from being the enemies of God into being a people for Christ. But sanctification makes us a people fit for Christ. Sanctification then is dealing with the sinner, getting rid of sin and renewing them in the image of God. Now, notice in that first definition that we had by John Owen, sanctification is the immediate work of God by his Spirit. Sanctification is God's work. It is God who sanctifies. One good biblical text to put down for that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Where Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is this: "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays that God would sanctify them. Sanctification is the Spirit's work in us. It is a work that involves our activity, as we'll see. But it is a work that is totally dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. We do not sanctify ourselves. we do not make ourselves more holy. It is God the Holy Spirit who works in us to make us more holy. There is a mysterious connection between those two things, and perhaps best expressed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, to make you willing and make you doing his good pleasure. So sanctification does involve our work, but it is a work of God's Holy Spirit. More fundamentally, our activity depends on God's activity in us. Sanctification is the Spirit's work in us. It's not simply referring to this, that the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, and yet there is a very real appropriateness in that, that the very nature of the Holy Spirit is to produce holiness, and sanctification is his great work. Let me say one little thing, perhaps this should be a sort of footnote here, that you'll find sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, that sanctification, or the word to sanctify, is used of an outward dedication to God's service. An outward separation. You see, the word holy, which lies at the root of the word to sanctify, really initially meant to separate. You'll find, for instance, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, just before they were to cross the river Jordan, Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And the word sanctify there meant a sort of ritual, outward activity. They had to wash themselves, they had to keep away from their wives the night before the crossing of the River Jordan. It was an outward separation, an outward activity. But at other times, and both in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, sanctification is not simply an outward movement, an outward dedication, but is a real internal dedication, making our whole characters holy. You see, those people who obeyed Joshua, sanctifying themselves, might have gone through all the rituals of ceremonial holiness and still in their hearts have been hating God and unbelieving. They were technically sanctified, they were outwardly sanctified, but inwardly they may have been unholy and unsanctified. The sort of sanctification that we mean when we speak of sanctification by the Holy Spirit is that inward renewal that makes us inwardly holy in our characters, that makes us holy towards God, and of course that leads on to outward holiness in the various appropriate forms that it takes. Sanctification is the Spirit's work in us. Then also notice that sanctification is a progressive work. Those of you who know your short catechism well will know that there's a very important distinction in, where does it come? Question, is it 33? There's a question on justification, 33, was it 23? Donald, you know. But I've got it in the back of my mind. 23, 30, I've got it down here somewhere. But 33. But justification is a what of God's free grace?
Justification is an act.
Justification is an act. Adoption is an act, and sanctification is a work. Now, although there's no, you know, sort of strict dictionary difference between those two things, an act and a work, the Shorter Catechism deliberately used a different word there to show that justification is an instantaneous thing. Justification is God declaring the sinner righteous, and it happens once and for all. Adoption is the same. It's an instantaneous thing. God accepts the sinner as a son, and adoption is there once and for all. But sanctification is an ongoing thing. Sanctification is a lifetime work. Sanctification is something which admits of progressiveness. There is a more and more about sanctification. It is a purifying, a cleansing, a rooting out of sin, and a breaking of habits, and a forming of new habits, and a training, a developing of righteousness. Something that John Owen says, he uses the word renovation. Sanctification is the total renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, suggests a sort of metaphor, an illustration to again, make the difference. Suppose you see an old house that once used to be a very fine building, famous architect, but has been horribly abused. Well, you decide that you want that house, and you go out and you buy it. And there's an act in which it becomes yours. You sign on the dotted line, and it's yours. That house is totally yours. But then you begin the renovation, and that renovation is going to take a long time. That renovation involves stripping out and taking out everything that wasn't there or shouldn't be there in the house. It involves taking out everything that has grown rotten and so on because of the abuse of the house. It involves stripping the house down, and it involves renovating the house positively, replacing things, rebuilding things, restructuring, refurnishing. And that's a long job. Well, if you like, justification and calling is God signing the contract, God taking possession of us. And sanctification is God restoring us. God restoring that house to what he made it to be. Sanctification is a progressive work. That means, and I think we must make it, we must face up to this, because not facing up to this is the root of so many problems about sanctification. Because sanctification is a progressive work, it is a difficult thing to understand. In a way, justification is much easier to understand because it's straightforward, it's immediate. Because sanctification involves a partial, a gradual, a developing thing, it's always difficult to see what's going on. If you look back on the Battle of Waterloo, you say it was one of the most decisive battles in history. It was a great victory. But if you were there in the middle of the Battle of Waterloo, you wouldn't think it was a decisive victory. You wouldn't think it was clear who was winning. All you would see was a terrible carnage, and many a time you might feel that the enemy were all together on top. And that's the problem, that in sanctification, we're there in the battle. And it's very difficult often to see what's going on, as the soldier finds it hard to understand what's going on while he's still in the battle. Sanctification is a progressive work. Did you notice while we're sort of under this heading of the progressiveness of it, that Owen made a very interesting definition of sanctification there? Sanctification is the immediate work of God by his Spirit upon our whole nature, proceeding from the peace made for us by Jesus Christ, whereby, being changed more and more into his likeness, we are kept entirely in peace with God. You see, Owen doesn't say sanctification is a work that gradually gets us closer and closer to God. Owen says, look, sanctification begins, proceeds from the fact that we are at peace with God. That we are, if you like, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sanctification, proceeding from that, more and more makes us like God. Some of you remember this chart of sanctification that we had some stage last year. Let me explain it here. If you think of it as a graph with sort of holiness on that axis and time along that way, here is the sinner with no holiness at all. He is altogether vile in God's sight. And he is totally removed, totally distant from the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness. Here, after death, heaven if you like, the believer is holy as God is holy. All right, we're clear there. But the question is, how, from the moment of regeneration to the moment of heaven, how does the believer progress from there to there? Do you remember that we looked when we saw that diagram at various other explanations or sort of themes of sanctification? The idea of sort of a series of steps up here, still a long, long way from Christ, but gradually getting closer to him. We say that that's legalism, if you like, the idea that, well, we climb, we rise up from our own sinfulness up towards God. We saw also the sort of second blessing idea, that, or the even to perfectionism, that here we are sort of struggling away and getting nowhere. But then God brings us up instantaneously to Christ, and we then continue either in total perfection or on a new level. And there's a major discontinuity. The green line, though, represents really what John Owen is saying here, the biblical doctrine of sanctification, that in regeneration we are brought into union with Christ. And the rest of our the rest of our lives is a matter of our battling against sin in union with Christ. We don't stay for one instant perfectly holy. We are always falling into sin. Sometimes we fall into terrible sin, David murdering and committing adultery. But always we are being drawn back. We are being drawn by the Holy Spirit to repentance. And when we repent, we are again restored and cleansed in Christ. There is a progressiveness in sanctification. You can see it there. Hopefully, as we go on, these great troughs of our falls into sin become less drastic. Although, obviously, there are so many different aspects. Sometimes when our outward conduct is made more respectable, we find that other sins appear. The sin of pride, spiritual pride, that perhaps we knew nothing of. And obviously, it's much more complicated than that. The other thing that that shows a growth in holiness is the, I've forgotten what the word is, it's so long ago since I did physics, but the that distance, you know, the time that we're down here in sin. Too often we stay down here for a long, long time before we repent and return to Christ. And the frequency of our repentance becomes more great. We more quickly repent as we go on. Now that's the picture of holiness. You see that Owen said there that proceeding from the peace with God made for us by Jesus Christ, or as Walter Marshall puts it in his famous book on the gospel mystery of sanctification. He says, seek for holiness only in its due order, after union with Christ justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit and by faith. So he says we're joined to Christ, and only then can you look for sanctification. Sanctification is the Spirit's work in us. It's a progressive work, and it is an emphasis on maintaining our peace with God. Somebody's put it very well in the phrase that sanctification is living out under the command, be what you are. You know, you have that in so many parts of the scriptures. Paul says to the Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ. When Christ appears, you'll be with him in glory. That's who you are. Now, be what you are. Put to death, therefore, your sinful members that are upon the earth. John says in his epistle, look what manner of love the Father has given us. We are the sons of God. We're there. That's what we are. Not we hope to become the sons of God, but we are the sons of God. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are in Christ. We are joined to Christ. And therefore we must be what we are. Now, sanctification then defined. Sanctification is the Spirit, if you like, working out the implications in our life of being joined to Jesus Christ. What does sanctification involve? It's our second general heading. Really, we've been sort of looking around the definition of sanctification up so far, number one. Number two is what sanctification involves. And here, perhaps the easiest way is to look at the negative and the positive. Negatively, sanctification involves the elimination of sin and of sinful habits. And there's a word that's used once or twice in the New Testament for that, and it's the word mortification. Weakening and destroying sin and the habit of sin in the life of the believer. Putting it to death. Now that mortification is commanded in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, mortify therefore your members that are on the earth. And then he goes on to list immorality, uncleanness, what other things? There we are, the wrong reference. Colossians 3 verse 5, covetousness and so on. And then you have it also in Romans chapter 8 verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortification is mopping up, is doing battle with all the remaining sin in our lives. That sin works on and through our fallen instincts and desires. The lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Sin tends to fasten upon our instincts. Think of Esau. He fell into sin, despising and rejecting his privilege as the firstborn. Why? Well, because he was hungry, and because his hunger was so great that he didn't care about anything else. And sin there used his natural desires in order to lead him into an act of rebellion and unbelief. Sin works upon our instincts, upon our instincts in sexual matters, our instincts in self-preservation, our instincts in comfort, our desire for peace, maybe sometimes our desire for sleep when we're tired. And sin uses these things and works through these things in order to make us reject God and rebel against God and dishonor God. Now, mortification involves battling against sin and the way that sin works through our members that are upon the earth and breaking the power of sin in those things. See, it may seem a trivial illustration, but maybe that you're always tired on a Sunday and you always fall to sleep in the sermon. And hands up if that's you. But, you know, now mortification of sin in that particular case means breaking that habit of always falling asleep and therefore missing out on God's word. Mortification involves then recognizing the sin and recognizing the habit that sin has got you into. And it is amazing, isn't it, how much our bodies are creatures of habit. We can get into the habit of just switching off when a sermon has begun. And even though we maybe work much harder other days in the week, and even though we've not been tired all day, just sitting there with all the associations, we're in the habit of going to sleep. Now, mortification means breaking those habits. Recognizing sin for what it is, bringing grace to bear upon it. Now, the Holy Spirit is active in mortification. If you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you shall live. Mortification is a gradual work. It's very closely linked with the idea of crucifixion. A slow and lingering death. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified to the world and the world to me, says Paul. And mortification is a gradual and a painful business. It's not something that can be done by a simple experience or in an instant. And we must, though I've given you one particular instance there, mortification is a whole work. You may actually find that you can manage to stay awake in sermons. But beware then of thinking, right, I've won the battle. I've finally mortified sin. Because your sinful heart or your indwelling sin may well now have you wide awake in the sermon, listening for all the things that are relevant to other people. And you may sit there in the sermon thinking, I hope he's listening, this is really, serving him right. Or you may sit there thinking, this is a peril that preachers are prone to do, staying awake listening to a sermon by somebody else and thinking how much better you would preach it yourself. Or admiring it, as a sort of abstract thing. Now, you've mortified one sin, the sin of laziness, the sin of not listening. But you've fallen into another sin. The sin that, again, is our instinct of, excusing ourselves and shifting all the blame and all the uncomfortable words onto somebody else. And now you've got to get to grips with that sin. Maybe you've got to recognise why it is that you will not take the word to yourself and are so prone to shift it onto somebody else. And how are you going to break that habit? How are you going to get into the habit of really listening to the word? And then how are you going to get into the habit of really doing something about what the word says to you? Because again, even when we hear the word and know that it's speaking to us, we're so much in the habit of forgetting it, aren't we? How many times have we turned over new resolutions, to new leaves in a sermon, but have forgotten about it by Monday morning? That's a sinful habit. And it's got to be mortified. You've got to stop acting in that way. It's a whole work. We've got to deal with all sin, not just with one or two special lusts. And that means then that we've got to get to the root of sin. And all of that, of course, shows how much it depends upon God the Holy Spirit, who mortifies sin in us. We'll say a little bit more later on about how the Spirit works and does that. But then there's the positive side too, the Spirit of God not only roots out, pulls out all the mouldy, sinful, corrupt things that are in this house that Christ has purchased and taken possession of, but the Spirit of God positively restores things. He renews that house in the image of God. And there is this positive work in sanctification, producing in our whole life the likeness of Jesus Christ. That means building habits of living with God. The habit of willing obedience. The habit of obeying God's word. The habit of living as Jesus Christ lived. All that Jesus did being reflected in all that we do. I say this so many times, but I think it's well worth repeating, that sanctification is not simply a negative thing. It's very noticeable, isn't it, from the Sermon on the Mount, that there is this emphasis on the positive. The Pharisees felt that they had kept the law so long as they had not actually murdered. Their righteousness was a purely negative thing. But Jesus said, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you when you show mercy. Blessed are you when you make peace. And you see, righteousness is a positive thing. It involves activity, not simply the absence of sin. The absence of sin by itself is not Christian holiness, is not sanctification. What it is in that awful illustration of Jesus is the house from which the devil has been driven out, but which is left empty. And if it's not filled with positive holiness, then that devil eventually comes back with seven devils worse than himself. That was Pharisaism. Concentrating on the negatives. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But missing out the positive living likeness to God. Sanctification then is our increasingly living like Jesus. Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ, says Paul. In other words, he wants us, and he's there speaking, isn't he, in Philippians about the unity and peace within the fellowship. Paul's saying, look, I want you not to hurt and despise and ignore one another. Don't do those things. Break the habits of your selfishness. But what Paul is saying is more than that. He's also saying, I want you to do good to one another. I want you to help one another. I want you to do all that is necessary for one another. But he's saying more than that, because that could be simply a sort of cold outward activity. What he's saying is, I want you to do all that because you think of one another as Christ thought of us. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude to yourself and others that Jesus had. Remember his attitude. He was rich, he was at peace and glory, and yet for these wretched sinners who were his enemies, he willingly humbled himself. Now, think of the mind that lay behind that. And that's what you must have. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It makes you tremble. So enormous is this salvation that is to be worked out in our life. For it is God the Spirit who is at work within you. Okay, so sanctification is the rooting out of sin, mortification, and it is the renewal in the image of God, the breaking of habits, the building of new habits. The whole of our life being renewed, renovated in this way. Now, all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that Paul says we're to mortify our members by the Spirit who's in us. And it's also true that this positive renewal in the image of God is only done by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a good text for that. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same likeness from glory to glory by the Spirit. The Spirit, causing us to see Jesus, changes us into the likeness of Jesus. That's what the Spirit does in sanctification. Now, how does the Spirit do this? In what way does the Spirit mortify us and build us? How does this actually take place? What's going on, in other words, in these things when we're breaking away from these, from sin, and living more and more like Christ? How does the Spirit do that? What's going on? Well, we have to say that it's a mystery. We have to say that we're not told in full how the Spirit works within our lives any more than we are told how the Holy Spirit worked in Isaiah and Paul when he inspired the Scriptures. Holy men wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. We believe that what they wrote was the product of their minds, their use of language, their style, but that it was equally the product of God the Holy Spirit, so that the words that Paul wrote were the Word of God. The Spirit was at work, and they wrote. But how did the Spirit do that? Well, it's a mystery. And it's a mystery how the Spirit works in us. But we are told certain things that are important for us. And I want to just try and elucidate one or two of those now as we come towards the end. Do it with some more diagrams. I get tired of drawing diagrams when I get used to my whiteboard. But I think they help a little bit. First thing I want us to look at is a little bit more closely at what happens here. Because this is the key to our distinctively reformed doctrine of sanctification. And that is, John Murray is the great exponent of this, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us first and foremost by dethroning sin. Though sanctification is a progressive work that goes on and on through our life and is never complete until we die and go to be with Christ, yet there is a decisive, crucial event at the very beginning of our Christian lives. And that is the event that can be described as the dethroning of sin. A key verse here is Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14, where Paul says, he says, "Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." Don't go on in those sinful habits, but yield yourselves unto God. Obey God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you. And remember there, Paul is not saying, don't let sin have dominion over you. He is stating a fact. He's saying, from now on, because you're Christians, sin shall not rule in your life. Sin does not and will not rule in your life. Elsewhere, that change, that dethroning of sin is described in terms of death. You died and your life is hid with Christ. It's referred to as the death of the old man. You have put off the old man and put on the new man. And again, it's not a command there when Paul writes to the Colossians, although in some translations it's mistakenly translated as a command. Paul doesn't say, put off the old man and put on the new man. He says, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new. And there Paul is referring to a fundamental change that takes place in regeneration. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. John Murray says it, puts it like this. Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit has secured the victory in terms of Romans 6 verse 14 and 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. Let's see what that reference is. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 reads like this. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Everyone who's born again has the victory. Now, the best way to put it is like this. Here's the unbeliever. This diagram here refers to this time there, before regeneration. If you imagine, the circle is the person. What's happening? Well, that's meant to be a crown in the middle. Forgive my artistry. Sin reigns in the life. Sin has dominion. And within that person's life, all the influences, all the various factors of the personality are all sinful. In me, there is no good thing. Paul's there speaking of himself, but certainly before conversion, the sinner could say that. There's no good thing. There's no seeking after God. There's no love for God's law. All is sinful. Now, that person comes under various influences, good and bad. They may hear the gospel, they may have the example of Christian friends and good people, but within them, sin reigns, and all the instincts and desires and movements within them are sinful. Now, we come on in this second drawing to this point. Here is the Christian, and what has happened? Well, there has been a fundamental change in their life. Sin does not have dominion over them. Sin has been dethroned. The Spirit is enthroned in their life. Perhaps the proof text for that is Romans 8 verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And there the idea of leading is obviously very close to the idea of ruling. They are ruled by the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit. They walk in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has his influence in their life. He works in their life. The Spirit works within them, giving them the desire to pray, giving them knowledge of the truth of God, renewing their wills. The Spirit is working in their life. But there is still sin in their life. There are still those other arrows within there. And that's reflecting what all the scripture makes perfectly plain, that as long as we live in this world, there is a conflict within us. There is indwelling sin. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is not that in the unbeliever there is no sin. He is perfect. No, the difference is that sin no longer reigns, but grace reigns. Christ reigns, or the Spirit reigns. But there is a conflict. Paul says, I behold another law, another principle within my members. And he's speaking here about these blue arrows. The good that I want to do, I do not. And try to do something and I find I do the very opposite. Now, he says, I find often that sin takes me captive. Sin waylays me. Sin stops me doing what I want. And then he goes on to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Another way of putting that would be this. All the good things in my life come not from me, but from the Spirit. When Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, he doesn't mean that there's nothing good in his life. That's why he adds that phrase, that is in my flesh. Because he's just said, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. That's good. I know what God wants. I want to do it. That's good. What Paul is saying there in that phrase is all of those good things come from the Spirit who is within me. And there is this battle, and it's a painful battle. Now, the work of sanctification is the Spirit sending out, if you like, those red arrows and combating those blue arrows. And in our life, we have all these external influences and perhaps the diagram's wrong there. There should be much more, many more of these sinful influences and forces on our lives as we live in the world or the devil around us. And constantly they are provoking us to sin in unexpected ways. Ways that we never dreamt we'd be tempted by. And that is the battle. That is the conflict situation. Now we move on to the last one, and here, after death, after glorification, what's happened? Well, for one thing, obviously, all the external temptations to sin, the world and the devil, are gone. And now all indwelling sin has finally been destroyed, and we are made perfect in holiness. That's in one sense, a stable situation, not stable outwardly because there is God's influence and the devil's influence. But it's interesting, helpful looking at those diagrams like that. You can see why the unbeliever is very often quite happy in a way that the Christian isn't. I'm always suspicious of that sort of approach in evangelism that goes to the unbeliever and says, you're unhappy, you're miserable, become a Christian and you'll be happy. In many ways, we say, look, you're quite at peace, aren't you, as an unbeliever? You're quite happy with your life. Become a Christian and you'll have real troubles. Become a Christian and you'll weep and you'll get so frustrated and you'll be miserable in a way that you've never been miserable before. That's true, isn't it? It ought to be true. Paul didn't cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, when he was a Pharisee. He was, in one sense, quite satisfied. No, of course, there is, thankfully, and here God does work on the sinner's conscience and trouble him. But in many ways, there's a lot more conflict and a lot more pain in that situation. But the key thing here is this, and the change from sin reigning to the Spirit reigning is what we reflect here. That takes place at conversion. I hope that's clear. That maybe is the thing that's unusual. Then the Spirit having effected that change, having taken control in our lives, then battles against sin. How does he battle and gradually whittle down those blue arrows? How does he do that? Well, he does it by the word and the means of grace. The Spirit uses the preaching of the word, the fellowship and example of other Christians, our own life of prayer and study of God's word. He uses those things to blunt the power of sin. The Spirit uses the sermon that gets us right there in our conscience, in our heart, about that wicked way that we've been. The Spirit uses the word that shows us the purity of Christ and then says, how can you, who are joined to Christ, live like that? The Spirit applies the word to us and all the means of grace to prompt us through our consciences, through our understanding. The Spirit also actually works within us. And here we are in the depths of mystery. Who can really explain it? But the Spirit does work within us, actually increasing our graces, actually strengthening our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, actually developing our faith. He uses the word, that's true, but he himself is at work there within us. Ephesians 3 verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, and so on. And while we can't explain that, we can rejoice in it. And it's a glorious truth, isn't it, that the Christian has this fierce battle on his hands, but he has, she has, the Spirit of God within, who, though we can't understand how, we know and we believe is wonderfully able to work in the very innermost parts of our being. See, you know, the old saying about New Year's resolutions, that turning over leaves is only too easy and they wither again. Why? Well, because we know the things that we ought to do, but the trouble is we find it so hard to do anything about our deepest innermost characteristics, our own wills, we're so pliable, our own stickability. We want something the moment, but then, well, we grow weak and woolly after. And whatever you call those innermost parts of your being, the wonderful truth of the Bible is that the Spirit of God is able to work right there. Maybe you've got a very fickle sort of personality. Maybe you just don't stick at anything for more than 10 minutes at a time. You're a sort of butterfly sort of life. Well, don't despair, because the Spirit of God is at work within you. If it were up to you and you alone, well, you'd have new resolutions every 10 minutes and they would last about another 8 minutes. But the Spirit of God is able to change your fickleness. He's able to make you a more determined and a more persistent sort of person. He works deep within us by his grace. And he does all that. This is back to our illustration of last week. The Spirit is in us working there, but he is the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit who is at work in the life of Jesus. He works in us by the word, that there's the word of Jesus that speaks of Jesus. And he produces in us faith which goes to Jesus and clings to Jesus. And it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus that he reproduces in us all that is in Jesus. I couldn't think of an illustration. Who can illustrate the things of God? But a slight pointer towards it. Think of someone who's been the coach of a successful football team, and he's introduced a new, a distinctive style in that team, and that team have done marvellously and won all the competitions, and now the coach goes on and works in another team, and you find that he trains those players in the way that he trained the other one, in the way that, won all the medals. And you'll begin, as you watch that other team, you'll begin to see them beginning to do the things, that to play in the sort of way that great championship team played in. Because the coach who is now training them is the coach who was involved in the triumphs of that other team. Now that breaks down in so many ways, but that's why it's so important to link the Spirit's work in us with the Spirit's work in Jesus. It was by the Spirit that Jesus cast out devils. It was by the Spirit that Jesus resisted Satan. It was by the Spirit that he fulfilled the will of God. And it is that same Spirit who is at work in our lives. And when the Spirit works, then we find the mind of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, being reproduced in our life. Let me recommend, especially on this point and sin reigning and Spirit reigning, Professor Murray's little book. He used to have a cover like that, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's still available from the banner with another cover. I think on the cover it just says redemption these days, doesn't it? I'm not sure. But that has a very good and very clear chapter on justification. On sanctification, sorry. And there's also Walter Marshall's book, which is an old Puritan classic, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. That again stresses that true sanctification is lived in Christ, not out of Christ. And then lastly, on sanctification and the work of the Spirit. If some of you have John Owen, there are some very good chapters in John Owen's book on the Holy Spirit, which is volume 3 in his works.